didn't know if I had to like wiggle my ears or something like that. Well, hello again. Long time no see. You know, as we heard Tommy and Shiny's testimony, one thing remained consistent to me, that the mission is bigger than any one of us. What struck me the most wasn't what they were doing, it was how they were doing it. The things that are going on in India right now, all the people who are coming to Christ, is beyond any what any one person, one family, or one group of people can do. It takes a team all over the world coming together and working in harmony to lead people to Jesus. And with that thought, I would like to share the title of my message today, Christ-like Unity. For those joining us for the very first time, a special welcome to you. We are so excited that you are here. We are in the middle of a series called A Hope and a Future, which highlights our mission, vision, values. And as a reminder for everyone, we define values as a deeply held biblical conviction that guides our attitudes, decisions, and behaviors as a church. My goal is to hopefully present this topic in a way that maybe you've never heard before. So if you're ready, grab your Bibles and open it up to the book of John, starting in chapter 17. And while you're turning there, I need to ask, has anyone been keeping up with the Winter Games this year? Anybody? Raise your hands if you've been. Okay, awesome. We got some Olympians. All right, that is cool. Very cool. Looks like Norway is going to take it again, right? This is their, fifth Winter Games in a row that they've won the most medals, right? That's insane. Good for them. I guess if you live in a country that's winter 9 months out of the year, you better be good on the snow, right? But you know, when I was in the Navy, I was actually stationed in Greece during the 2004 Summer Olympic Games, which was held in Athens. You know, of all the places that the Navy sent me, Greece was by far my most favorite duty station. And the fact that the Olympics was going on at the same time was just the icing on the cake. But what I remember the most, and it's probably the funniest thing that's ever happened to me, was during the 2004 Olympics, there's one incident that I was part of when I was in Athens with some Navy buddies, and they thought it would be really funny to go around and secretly tell people that I was on the Chinese archery team. There was a point when random strangers would come up to me and pat me on the back, shake my hand. I even had a guy ask me for my autograph. I was so confused. I didn't even know what was going on. All I knew is that I was standing there among all of these people I've never met, mostly Europeans and Greek nationals, and hearing them come up to me and yell, "China, China, number one, very good, very good." With friends like those, who needs enemies, right? So with the conclusion of the 2026 Winter Games this weekend, I have a trivia question for you. Does anyone know, and please don't cheat, don't Google this, right? But does anyone know what the Olympic symbol with the five multicolored interlocking rings represents? Yell it out. Unity, very good. The Olympic rings, designed by then president of the International Olympic Committee, Pierre-Dan Coubertin, in 1913, represents the union of the five inhabited continents and their athletes from Africa, Asia, the Americas, Europe, and Australia at the Olympic Games. The five interlocking rings symbolize the unity of all the nations involved and are colored accordingly. Blue for Europe, yellow for Asia, I mean, of course, green for Australia, black for Africa, and red for North and South America. I love that the Olympics is based on the unity of nations, but I have to ask, if the world can unite around medals, if nations can come together for a game, then what should the church look like when we unite around an eternal king? Let's see, shall we? Read with me in John 17, starting in verse 20. Jesus says, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they may also be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the unity that you have demonstrated with your Son. Help us to not only understand, but to embrace that for our church. Open our minds today to the wisdom of your word, which knits us together in truth and in love. Make us one, Father, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All of chapter 17 is a prayer that Jesus prayed and concludes a series of conversations and teachings that began all the way back in John chapter 13, known as the Upper Room Discourse. The Upper Room Discourse is only found in the book of John, right? And it is an intimate look into the final hours before his crucifixion that Jesus would spend with his 11 disciples. I say 11 because by this time, Judas Iscariot has already departed the scene and is on his way to betray his former master. Chapter 17 is also Jesus' longest recorded prayer and is divided up into three parts. In verses 1 through 5, Jesus prays for his Father to glorify him. In verses 6 to 19, Jesus prays for his Father to protect his disciples. And in verse 20 to 26, Jesus prays for all future believers to be united. I don't know if anyone has caught this, but in verse 20, when Jesus says, those who would believe, he was referring to all future believers. Friends, that's us. That's us today. 2,000 years ago, on the eve of his arrest, Christ would look through the scope of time and think of us, and he prayed for us. And what did he pray for? Verse 21, he asked that they may all be one, just as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. I find it fascinating that of all the things that Jesus could have prayed for on the eve of his crucifixion, he prayed for the church's unity. Why? Because God loves unity. It is what the Father shares with the Son, and he wants that for his people. Without unity, there is no church. And as much as God loves unity, he hates disunity just as much. Listen to the author in Proverbs 6, 16, 19, when he says this, there are six things that the Lord hates, seven that are an abomination to him: haughty eyes, a lying tongue, and hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that makes haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and one who sows discord among brothers. To be clear, this isn't hyperbolic or figurative language. In this context, hate literally means hate. In fact, the Hebrew definition for hate used here implies a strong sense of repulsion or hostility towards, as in one's enemy. In other words, disunity is repulsive to God. And if you think, okay, well, that's the Old Testament. Well, what does the New Testament have to say? Okay, if you want to go there, let's go. Listen to Paul's warning to Titus on how to deal with those who try to divide the church. In Titus 3:10, he says this, as for a person who stirs up division after warning him once, and then twice, have nothing more to do with him. And in Romans 16, 17, he writes this, I appeal to you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught. Avoid them. Now, for some of you who think, man, that's really rough, man. God is being overly harsh. Let me explain it to you this way. Just as you wouldn't want someone to come into your house and tear your family apart, well, God doesn't want that for his house either. This unity is disruptive. Not only does it undermine our integrity and our mission, but few things are more harmful to the body of Christ than divisive people. When someone has been genuinely hurt by the church, this is what they're talking about. 9 times out of the 10, it's disunity. So if you're a note taker, you will want to write down these 5 key thoughts. Number 1, Christ-like unity comes from above. Christ-like unity comes from above. In Jesus' prayer back in John 17:8, he says that they may be one, even as we are one. This unity first begins with the Father and the Son, and because it comes from above, it's supernatural and perfect. Christ-like unity cannot be replicated or produced or manufactured by us or anything that we can do. But here's the thing. There's not one, but 2 different kinds of unities. There's a Christ-like unity, which I just explained, but there's also a worldly unity, which is framed by personal ambition and external necessity. Worldly unity is temporary and conditional. The primary difference between the two unities is the source of the unity. Now, I'm not saying that all worldly unity is bad. In fact, many of us, along with millions upon millions of other people from every background, culture, and belief systems, come together each and every day for a common purpose. It's called going to work, right? And here's the conditions. You show up on time, you do your job, you refrain from stealing office supplies, and just like that, you get a paycheck, right? You don't even have to agree with your company's policies. You don't have to like your job. In fact, you don't even need to like the people that you work with, right? Just get along for 8 hours and then go home, right? We even see worldly unity in the Gospels. The Pharisees and the Sadducees were 2 different religious groups who did not get along with one another, but they were willing to set aside their differences and unite for a common cause. Their hatred of Jesus. But the unity that Jesus prayed for transcends human effort and emotion. It reflects our Father's sacrificial love and the Son's uncompromising obedience, even unto the cross. And this brings me to my next point. Number 2, while Christ-like unity comes from above, it is maintained by us. Unity is one of those values that's easy to take for granted, isn't it? It's like that song, you don't know what you've got until it's gone. I mean, when you're part of a church that is overflowing in Christ-like unity, you may notice things like how loving the church is or how willing its people are to serve. But it's not like you're gonna go home and say to your spouse, gee, honey, I love how unified church was today. But I promise you this, go visit a church mired in disunity and you will not have to wait long to notice that something is off. Why? Because it stinks. Disunity reeks of bickering, church cliques, and self-centeredness. According to an article in the Gospel Coalition magazine, the number one reason for church splits in America today is personal rifts, which echoes the rhetorical question asked in James 4:1. He asks, what causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? But this is the hard part, you see, because maintaining Christ-like unity is way easier said than done. That's because our flesh is naturally selfish. While unity is about putting others before ourselves, unity is about being selfless. Selfishness is a destructive sin that opposes God's character of love and say, it's about me and my agendas. Question, have you ever wondered why Jesus commands those who wanted to follow him in the Gospels to first deny themselves and take up their cross before they can follow him? Because it's impossible to carry your cross and your pride at the same time. Only humility frees you of that. Paul echoes the same sentiment in Philippians 2:3. He says this, do nothing. Everyone look at your neighbor and say nothing. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Christ-like unity demands that we examine ourselves each and every day because Christ-like unity asks some really hard questions. Questions like, am I an instigator or a peacemaker? Does drama and rumors start with me or do they end with me? Am I willing to forgive no matter how much they've hurt me? How important is it for me to have the last word? Do I need to confront everyone with whom I disagree? Is my default button set to complain, or is it set to work on a solution? Am I constantly questioning my leadership on non-essential issues? Unity does not mean that we don't confront or ignore biblical truths. It just simply means that when we do confront, we do so in love, with the objective being reconciliation rather than condemnation. 2 weeks ago, Pastor Joe taught that truth without grace wounds and drives others away, while grace without truth enables and misleads. Christ-like unity combines both principles under one umbrella. And building on that, let's move on to our next point. Number three, Christ-like unity is not conformity. Christ-like unity is not conformity. Imagine this. You pay $1,000 for a pair of box office tickets to see the New York Philharmonic Orchestra. But then the show starts, the curtains rise, and to your shock, you end up listening to 100 musicians playing the exact same notes with the exact same instrument, like 100 tubas going off. I'd request a refund. What makes any orchestra beautiful is the diversity of all the instruments playing music in harmony and oneness under the leadership of the conductor. In the same way, Christ desires oneness for his church, but oneness is not the same as sameness. Sameness is uniformity. Sameness is great if you're in the military, and it's cute when you're dressing up identical twin babies in matching outfits, but do that to a couple of middle-aged guys and see how cute that looks, right? Actually, don't. Please. At least don't come here. But consider what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 12:14. He says, "For the body does not consist of one member, but of many." And then in verse 27, he concludes, "Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it." Listen, the very concept of unity implies that there are differences that need to be brought together in harmony under the leadership of Christ. In fact, we don't even need to define unity if not for the uniqueness and differences that other people bring into a relationship. For example, look at the covenant of marriage. Marriage is about oneness. Genesis 2:24 tells us that a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. This is about bringing one man and one woman together under the biblical definition of marriage. But this does not mean that they are the same. Have you ever heard the expression, opposites attract? And I can tell you unequivocally that I've married my complete opposite. My beautiful bride, Diana, is a highly methodical person in every meaningful way. She's an organizer, a planner, and meticulous in her approach. As for me, let's just say I love to live in the moment of spontaneity. We are nothing alike. For example, like our driving. I mean, Diana is a by-the-book kind of driver, not even so much as a parking ticket. And when it comes to directions and knowing where we are, this woman is a human GPS. She has this uncanny ability where she can visit any place from once and be able to navigate back to that same exact place, even if it's from a different direction. Me, I need a GPS, an actual GPS, just to get to work every morning. And she's always teasing me, right, and asking me, why am I so reliant on my GPS so much? But I like to just tell her, you know, I just like the sound of a woman's voice talking nice to me while I'm driving. I'm kidding, totally kidding. I rehearsed this joke with her when I was writing my sermon, so she's fine, I hope. And moving quickly on to my next point, number four, Christ-like unity leads people to Christ. Christ-like unity leads people to Christ. Do you like good things? I like good things. We should all like good things. And few things are better in the church when the body is unified. David said this in Psalm 133:1. He says, "Behold, how good and pleasant it is when brothers unite in unity." If you're like me, you're drawn to the good things of God. Back in verse 23, Jesus prayed that they may become perfectly one so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you loved me. There's something so beautiful, so good, so profound about true Christ-like unity that even lost people are attracted to it. Why? Because when the church is unified, it serves as a powerful testimony to the world, drawing people to Christ by demonstrating the reality of his love and grace. Conversely, disunity acts as a repellent. It pushes people away from the church and God's message. For example, have you ever been to someone's house and then a fight breaks out? It's awkward, isn't it? One minute you're having a great time and the next thing you know, you're on a set of a Maury Povich show, right? It's insane. Listen, fam, disunity is not attractive. Just like you don't want to go someplace with a bunch of quarreling people, no one wants to go to a church with a bunch of selfish, divisive people. And as someone who's experienced two church splits in my 20 years walking with Christ, I can attest that we Christians can be so full of ourselves, can't we? I mean, my first church split was over music. Music. That was so insane to me. Here I am, this new Christian, watching a church full of professing Christians fighting and acting as if the worship music was about them. You know? But that's exactly what selfishness does, isn't it? It shifts the focus of our worship off of Jesus and places it directly on ourselves. When the church is unified under Christ, then nothing, I mean nothing, can stop us from accomplishing our mission. But when we are divided, then we lose all credibility with those whom we are called to reach. It's as simple as that. And finally, number five, Christ-like unity is based on Christ-like truth. Christ-like unity is based on Christ-like truth. Just like the word truth, the word unity is a loaded word. What do I mean by that? Well, a couple of weeks ago, Pastor Joe spoke on biblical truth, and he defined it as speaking God's truth clearly and without compromise, but always from the heart of genuine love, offering grace, hope, and a path to transformation. But sadly, we live in a reality where our culture, which is demonically influenced, has competing definitions of our biblical truths. Words like love, truth, and unity mean something different to everyone. Don't believe me? Drive down to Fayetteville sometime this week, walk around campus, and ask 10 random college students what truth is, and see what answers you get. You'll probably get 10 different answers. And parents, hear me out, please. Take the time to teach your children about biblical truth, because I promise you, they will definitely learn about worldly truth. So what is Christ-like unity? Well, here at New Life, we defined it as our shared life in Christ expressed through loving one another with truth and grace across our differences. It reflects the heart of God and points others to Jesus. If you guys didn't catch all that, don't worry about it. It'll be on our website. Go check it out if you need to write it down verbatim. Back up in John 17:17, Jesus asked his Father to sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth, as you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world. And for their sake, I consecrate myself that they may also be sanctified in truth. Family, Christ-like unity without God's sanctity is an impossibility. To have unity, it must be based on the standard of Scripture. But unfortunately, many Christians and churches today, in an effort to achieve unity, have sacrificed integrity and doctrinal purity. Folks, this is not Christ-like unity. It's worldly tolerance that is not only misleading, but outright damning. And the consequences will be catastrophic. Yes, it is important that we work to maintain peace with one another and find common ground whenever possible, but never at the expense of biblical truth. Martin Luther said this, peace if possible, but truth always. Friends, we are not doing anyone any favors by redefining unity. If we abandon truth in the name of unity, we've not created unity, we've created confusion. Because Christ-like unity was never truth versus love, it was truth in love. And just so we're clear, unity is not pretending that sin doesn't matter. Christ didn't tolerate sin. He confronted sin. He called out sin. He went to the cross and died for sin. So our unity cannot be built on pretending that sin isn't sin. It must be built on confessing that we all need a Savior. And this, my friends, levels the playing field. My motivation for my message today isn't to get you all to try harder, but to completely surrender to Jesus. Because real Christ-like unity, the kind that Jesus prayed for, only flows from hearts that have been made new. And it begins with reconciliation with God. You cannot be united with the body of Christ if you've never been joined to Christ. The same Savior who prayed for unity for us is the same Savior who died for your sins and mine and rose again so that you can have new life in Him. He is not asking you to fix yourself first. He's simply asking you to come. If you have never surrendered your life to Jesus, or maybe you have, but you're dealing with some sin, either publicly or secretly, that you need to repent from, I cannot think of a better place than here, nor a better time than now. After communion, we're going to have some leaders that are going to be up here in front of the stage. If the Holy Spirit has spoken to you through this message, maybe it's time for you to respond in faith. My question to you is, will you answer? My hope is that our unity preaches louder than any words can. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the word and the gift of Jesus Christ and the example of your Son. Thank you that through Jesus, we are not just forgiven, we are brought into one family. Lord, we confess that unity does not come easily to us. Pride creeps in, preferences divide us, offenses linger longer than they should. Forgive us for the times that we have protected our opinions more than we have protected our relationships. Jesus, you prayed that we would be one as you and the Father are one. Shape our hearts to reflect that prayer. Teach us to love as you love, not with compromise, but with courage, not with harshness, but with grace. In Jesus' name, amen.